Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We have embarked the last few times that we have spoken on a little study on the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in an effort, not just in my heart, but also perhaps in your hearts as well, to increase our appreciation of him. There's nothing like meditating and conversing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for the believer. He should fill all our vision. He should be the one thing as we gather together in his name that is uppermost on our hearts and mind and on our lips too. And yet the longer I live, the more I find myself thinking on other things that are less important and conversing about other things that are far and away not as important as the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the uniqueness of his person in John chapter 1 and verse 18. We've looked at the uniqueness of his lordship throughout the New Testament as he is described as the Lord of something. This morning we want to look at the uniqueness of his holiness. And again, our goal is to gain a greater appreciation of him. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 is really compelling. Here's a man that the Spirit of the Lord used to minister to the household of Israel during the reign of various kings who at various times were either pleasing the Lord or not walking in accordance to his will. And it is not without significance that here in verse 1, he begins this chapter by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. The history of Uzziah has been well documented in the Old Testament. A king that started off well doing those things that pleased the Lord. He, through his inventions and through the strengthening of the bulwarks, caused the nation of Israel to have rest. He was known well for his armaments. That reputation even extends to the nation of Israel today because they named one of their machine guns after him. They call it the Uzi, after King Uzziah. But for all the good things that he did early on in his reign and throughout, toward the end of his reign, he started thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. And it was his decision to try and take upon himself an office that was not his to take. As the king of Israel, he thought that he would now become a priest in Israel and enter in to the holy place and offer unto the Lord. And you'll recall that in the face of 80 priests imploring with the king not to do this thing, And as soon as he stretched out his hands to offer unto the Lord struck him with leprosy on the spot, and he became a leper the rest of his life. And so here we have a king banished from his people because of his condition. And is that the year that this king died, this king that took a place that wasn't his to take or tried to, that Isaiah sees the Lord in his place? What of the description of this one that he sees? You know, you come to this portion of the Word of God and you think, well, cast against such a background like that, of one who started out so well and ended so disappointingly, this vision is going to be so magnificent. This vision of glory is going to be so spectacular. We're really going to see something from the pen of Isaiah now. And he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple, and above it were these angelic beings. No full-length, head-to-toe description of the Lord Jesus like we find John in Revelation chapter 1, who starts at the crown of his head and goes all the way down to the sole of his foot and describes one dressed in all white. Nor the bride in Song of Solomon, who in describing her beloved, again, starts at the crown of his head all the way down to the sole of his foot and says it's all gold. All gold, all throughout. No description like that from Isaiah. Just, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple, and oh yeah, there were these angels above him. But what is remarkable of his vision is what he records and what he does as a result of the vision. He records that these angelic beings cried one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So that throne room is filled with the overwhelming sense of the appreciation of the holiness of the Lord of hosts. So much so that he said the posts of the doors trembled, moved at the voice of him that cried. And Isaiah's reaction to this vision of holiness is, woe is me, for I am undone. He recognizes his own sinful condition. He recognizes the sinful condition of the people with whom he dwells. For mine eyes, he says in verse 5, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Three times over, the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what we want to look at particularly this morning is that three times over in the New Testament, three different writers from different backgrounds write concerning the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do that, we must look to the Gospels, for in the Gospels, we have depicted for us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of the Gospels, you'll recall, mention the holiness of the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of their writings. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, Matthew records the angel is speaking to Joseph that That thing which is conceived is being conceived by the Holy Ghost. Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, not speaking of the birth, not starting with the birth of the Lord Jesus, but starting rather with his service, his public ministry. As he is baptized in the river Jordan and comes out of the water, a voice from heaven declares, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, again, Luke writes, Mary is told by the angel, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be the Son of God." And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John writes of those who followed the Lord Jesus, that John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In each of these gospel accounts, and not just at the beginning, but all throughout, they point out the wonder of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our world is fast becoming one that is enamored with the superficial instead of the intimate. What I mean by that is that it used to be that if you wanted to know a person, you just walked outside your house to the back fence. And there are the people that you live with in your own neighborhood. Your neighbor would meet you at the back fence and you'd talk about the course of the day and you'd establish a relationship and you'd get to know one another. Or you'd meet at the local gas station or the grocery store or the general store. And you'd have a relationship with people that you meet. But in this day, the day of the internet, we have MySpace and Facebook and Twitter, where a person can go on and just blog about themselves till their heart's content. And they can tell you all sorts of wonderful and yet sometimes meaningless, at least to you, as you read it, things about themselves. And we become impressed by the amount of friends a person has in Facebook. But they really don't know you at all. You really want to know someone. You really want to know someone intimately. Enter into a relationship with them. If my wife were here, she could tell you that she knows me far better than anyone in this room today because she's lived with me. In fact, there are times when she knows exactly how I will respond in a given situation because she's seen it over and over and over again. My children here today know me better than anybody in this building because they too have lived with me and have seen me intimately at different times in life with various situations, the good times and the bad times. And they could stand up today and say, they know me. You really have to have a relationship with a person to really know them. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. We can know about the Lord Jesus, and we can even consult God's eternal word about the Lord Jesus, and we can gain from it facts about the Lord Jesus Christ that help us project this image that we're friends with the Lord Jesus, that we know him. And yet we may not know him at all because we've never entered into a relationship with him. Or perhaps the relationship is one-sided. Perhaps he's the one that's doing everything, and we're not living up to our side of the relationship. And oftentimes I find that's my problem. Three men who perhaps knew or understood the Lord Jesus Christ better in the scriptures than anyone else, all unite in attesting to his holiness. For the first one, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul in the scriptures always comes across as being the cerebral one, the thinking man. We read his writings, and yet I think when we get to heaven, we're more inclined to spend time with Peter than with Paul, because his logic and his thinking is so much above our own sometimes, where Peter, he's just down there where the common guy is a lot of times. You know, puts his foot in his mouth, does things without thinking. That seems like me. More inclined to see him and spend time with him in heaven than with the Apostle Paul. He gives his own credentials in Acts 22 and verse 3, where he says that he grew up sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, and he perfected his own understanding of the law to the point that he says in Acts 22 that he was even imprisoning the people of God, thinking he was doing God's will. Listen to Paul's own struggles. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." I mean, would you think like that? This man really thought things through when it came to the law and the doctrine that was of Christ. Verses 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Here is this student of the law, this real thinking man's man, lawyer, Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said of himself. And when it came to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could stop dead in his tracks and say, he knew no sin. Of his own life, that record we just read, constantly struggling with the good that he should do, and yet always finding himself doing that which is unpleasing to the Lord. Always sinning. Always not keeping the law. But here was one who, ever since He saw him on the road to Damascus and was changed from Saul of Tarsus to Brother Paul. Here was one that was so holy, so absolutely holy. He knew no sin. You know, you've heard the saying, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. The Lord Jesus, time and time again, said that it was the unseen that reveals our very nature, that we are sinners. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Somehow, there's a manifestation of our very nature. And oftentimes, what we think about ends up betraying, ends up revealing who we are, because it becomes manifest through our members. Here is one that knew no sin, that when it came to his mind, there was never a thought of sin. That if the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, the Lord Jesus could say, but I say unto you that if you even looked at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. The Lord Jesus wouldn't even entertain a sinful thought. That is how holy, how the word means free from defilement. That is how free from defilement the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He could say in John 6 and verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And because he came to do the will of him that sent me, the heavens opened and that voice declared, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Luke 22 and verse 42, you will remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out in prayer to the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew no sin. He is uniquely qualified to take away our sin, because he is absolutely holy. God revealed himself to the nation of Israel in the sacrifices, and he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. James takes up that writing again in his little epistle, and he says the same thing. Be ye holy, for I am holy, to the believer after the cross. And we look at a statement like that and we say, Lord, how is it possible? You know, if the keeping of the law was impossible, certainly keeping the doctrine of Christ is even more impossible for a man. How can I be holy like the Lord Jesus? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't he? He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You need a mind that's free from defilement. The Lord Jesus knew no sin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 22, for the sake of context, we'll read verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Paying attention to verse 22, "who did no sin." Peter, as we said before, is oftentimes referred to as impetuous Peter, a man of action, a real man's man, a fisherman in those days, kind of rough, kind of gritty, but certainly a man of action. For out on the water, you didn't have time to think about it. You just had to react. You know, the boom's coming around, you had to duck or risk being knocked overboard. The net was full of fish, you had to react. You had to pull that haul in or risk tearing the net and losing the catch. He was a man of action. We see it all littered throughout the Gospels of Peter's action, you know. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, the first time on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, and the Lord says, "Cast your net onto the other side of the ship." They'd spent all night toiling, didn't catch a thing. These seasoned fishermen didn't catch a thing. And here the Lord Jesus just gives them one command. And in simple obedience to his word, they drew so many fish that the nets began to break. Upon seeing this, Peter declares his admission of his own sin, falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Over at Caesarea Philippi, and those that have been there know that the cliffs there have these little cutouts in them, where it is believed that in this city where they love to worship many gods, that they would put their little idols in these little holes in the rock where they could worship their gods. And using that as a backdrop, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And one after another, the report comes back. Some say Elias. Some say one of the prophets. Then the Lord Jesus asks that searing question, "But who do you say that I am?" And without missing a beat, Peter cries out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." An admission of his Savior. And you'll remember in John chapter 21 and verse 7, John's last chapter begins with the Apostle Peter saying to his fellow disciples, "I'm going to go fishing." The Lord has risen from the dead, as made himself alive to the disciples by many infallible proofs. And here's Peter saying, "I'm going to go back fishing." He had denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And they're on the lake, and they're fishing all night, and they don't catch a thing. And again, a stranger on the shore appears in the morning mist and says, "Cast your net on the other side." And they're not able to take in the number of fish. And John right away recognizes and says, "It is the Lord." What do we read of Peter? He grabs his fisher coat and he jumps in overboard and swims to shore. It's a real man's man, a man of action, not like a man of thought. And when he writes reflecting on the life of the Lord Jesus, he says he did no sin. How often he must have considered that life. How he must have considered the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. As the writers to the gospel by the Spirit of God penned that he was tempted by the devil. And yet, in each of those temptations by the devil, the Lord was asked to do something. To make stones into bread. To cast himself down. To bow down to Satan and secure the kingdoms of the earth. And each time the Lord Jesus would say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He wouldn't do it because he could not sin. He knew no sin, and he did no sin. But what do we read of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels? He alone could say, "I always do those things that please the Father." The gospel writer records, even at an early age, that the Lord Jesus grew in favor with God and with men. And what the scriptures do record of that life, that holy life lived amongst sinful men, was one act after another, of kindness, of grace, of healing, of resurrection power. He did no sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. And no possibility of it. He was completely impeccable. Our last man, John, the man of intimacy, records of the Lord Jesus, "In him is no sin." John is ever the seer, and his gospel writing is so completely different from the other three gospels. In fact, at the end of his writing, he tells us that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that the gospel of John is unique from the others in that it was written for a particular purpose, not just to chronicle the life of the Lord Jesus, but to chronicle it in such a way to give evidence after evidence after evidence of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, so that none be unbelieving. That when we read it, we would believe that he is who he said he was, and that he came to take away our sin and to give us eternal life in him. And we see him in his epistles writing about this intimacy, always wanting to know more of the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 1 and verse 1, he starts off by saying, these things, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. An ever-increasing intimacy with the Lord Jesus. We heard, and we all start there with the Lord Jesus, don't we? We hear, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if that's sufficient, beloved, if that's all that you want out of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be unsatisfied. That new nature is going to be unsatisfied with that, because you need to know more of him. Heard that we have seen with our eyes. And oh, how thankful we are to the Lord for his word that gives us a glimpse into that life that he lived. That we can see him, although we see him not now, but will in a coming day. And our hands have handled of the word of life. You know, we sometimes sing, keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. To get into that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus, that like Mary in the garden, when the Lord appeared after he rose from the dead, he had to say to her, let me go. Stop holding on to me. I have to ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. That's what the Lord desires. Intimacy. This one who saw things in the life of the Lord Jesus like no other gospel writer. He accompanied the Lord along with his brother James and Peter to some pretty significant events in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Transfiguration. The Garden of Gethsemane. A little closer glimpse. A little closer scrutiny of the Lord Jesus' life. And he could come away from that scrutiny and say, in him is no sin. He could lay his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus at supper and ask, who is it that betrayeth thee? And of all the disciples at the table, only he knew for sure what Judas was doing when he went out. They all thought it was because he bore the bag and was going to give something to the poor. But John knew, because the Lord told him he was the one that would betray him. This one who heard the very heartbeat of God manifest in the flesh would say, in him is no sin. You might say, well, that's well and good. These were all friends of the Lord Jesus. And certainly you would expect your friends to have your back. You would expect your friends to speak well of you, to say nice things about you, whether to your face or when you're not in the room. You would expect that of your friends. But these aren't the only witnesses that the scriptures raise that can attest to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we have these three, we have three others. The pages of God's eternal word that tell us of the Lord Jesus' holiness. You'll remember Pilate in the Gospel of John as the Lord is taken before him. Pilate examines him, asks him question after question. And most of the time, the Lord Jesus sits there in silence. And this is the summation of Pontius Pilate on three separate occasions. I find in him no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. I find in him nothing worthy of death. I find in him no fault at all. Here was a man who didn't believe. Here was a man that gave in to the cries of the crowd. Crucify him, crucify him, away with him. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And yet, he could tell us today that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely sinless. He is holy. There were two thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, one on the right and one on the left. And one of them reviled the Lord, rebuked him, while another one said this, "Don't you fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation? But this man hath done nothing amiss." This man hath done nothing amiss. Here is a man crying out in pain, being crucified, and glancing over to that center cross, he heard from his lips, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All the while hearing the hammer blows. He heard the chief priests and the scribes walk by, spitting on him, crying out to him, "You saved others, yourself you cannot save. If you be the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, and we will believe." And yet he could say, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And there was a silent sentinel, a witness to the holiness of the Lord Jesus, who had watched many different executions in his life's history, all of them unremarkable. All he was charged with doing was making sure that the prisoner died. And of this day, he would speak. For when the Lord Jesus died and gave up the ghost, the centurion that was there and saw these things and heard these things said, "Truly, this was a righteous man. This is the Son of God." Beloved, there is more evidence than this stammering tongue and this non-eloquent speaker can give in this place to ascribe the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely, beyond all compare, the fairest of 10,000, the chiefest of 10,000, altogether lovely. He is our beloved, he is our friend. For those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a wonder as we look at his glories together to notice his absolute holiness. And what staggers my heart to think is that this one who is thrice holy, that he would allow himself to come into this world and live amongst unholy men, to be taken by their unholy hands and spiked to the tree, that he, the Holy One, who knew no sin, God made him sin for you, for me. What a wonder. Is that not enough reason for us to appreciate him, to love him more, to go from this place and think, you know, everything about this life is so minuscule in comparison to knowing him more intimately. What a wonder. What a Savior. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to simply look into your word and see afresh our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that as we try to describe his glories, our hearts fail us, our lips fail us, our minds fail us to be able to adequately express just how glorious he is. But Lord, may the, as we have considered this morning, his holiness, may our hearts come away much like Isaiah of old. Woe is me, for I am undone. Oh, how vile, oh, how sinful I am compared to that one who loved me and gave himself for me. We pledge our allegiance to him and him alone who is worthy, one who gave himself at Calvary, the one who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Part us with thy blessing, we pray. May we seek to know him better today, more today than we did last night. We give thee thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.